This week, actually Christmas time, a whole bunch of us were given gifts from an anonymous person in the church, anonymous people in church, thanking us for serving. And part of that was beef jerky. And it took me about a month to get to the beef jerky that I was given. Poor vision and poor planning on my part has led me to purchasing about $40 worth of beef jerky, and it's in my house. And Jennifer's probably over there shaking her head like, $40 worth of beef jerky. Poor vision, poor planning, but my stomach's loving it. We're talking about Nehemiah, the visioneer, a man with a passion and a plan. And Nehemiah, he's really a great example for us as we prepare to look at the vision that God has placed on the hearts of our leadership in a couple weeks. Before we share that vision and we break it down together, it's good for us to look at a godly example of how a vision is born, how it's nurtured, how it's matured, and then how it's brought to completion. And so that's why we're taking a closer look at the book of Nehemiah to help us kind of set up a framework for implementing vision in the life of our church body. So we're continuing to look at Nehemiah and his plan for rebuilding the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. Nehemiah's passion for doing this began when some friends of his returned from Jerusalem and shared with him that the gates and the walls were in disrepair and that the people of Jerusalem were in disgrace. And so Nehemiah hears this news and he weeps. And he didn't just stop there. His concern over this issue grew and grew until Nehemiah decided, hey, there's something that I need to do. I need to take action on this. So he prayed and fasted and began to make plans. And then one day he had an opportunity that came to fruition. The king asked him why he looked so sad, and Nehemiah shared what had been bugging him about Jerusalem and its inhabitants. And so because of his relationship with the king, Nehemiah was able to share the plan that he had put together and ask the king for help. And the king gladly got on board with him. And so up to this point, all we know about Nehemiah's story is that he's planned and he's shared his plans. All of that is good. It shows foresight, shows commitment on his part. But now Nehemiah has to do the hard work of implementing his plan. He has to go from the relative safety and comfort of where he is, and he has to go and start working, sometimes against opposition, and convince the people of Jerusalem to help him with his mission. Now, it kind of reminds me a little bit of when I trained for the Richmond Marathon in 2009. The easy part was saying that I was going to run a marathon. That's easy. Anybody can say, I'm going to run a marathon. I've known several people that have done that, and then they don't follow through. The training was even easy at the beginning. But in order to properly train for a marathon, especially if you've never run one before, you have to do about 6 months' worth of training. And that kind of depends on the plan that you do. There's some that are kind of fast track you, but if you want to kind of pretty much stay healthy for the whole time, then it's going to take you about 6 months. Things start out easy enough with the plan that I was on, that you're running about 15 miles split up during the week over 4 days. Okay, for me, starting out, it was 3 miles on Monday, 4 miles on Tuesday, 3 miles on Thursday, and then 5 miles on Saturday, which a lot of you, that means nothing to you because you're like, 5 miles, that is crazy. Why would you do that to yourself? But as you progress on this plan, you up your mileage to where towards the end of the plan, you're running about 16 miles as your longest run of the week. And you're running about 30 miles total during the week. So when I was training, this thing's popping all over the place. When I was training, I had reached the point in my training where I was waking up at 5:30 in the morning and starting to run, and then I would run until 9 a.m. So I'd run for 3.5 hours nonstop. It was easy at first, but the plan was easy at first, but the farther along I got, the more difficult it was. Now, Nehemiah, he had to deal with this same kind of issue. As he approaches Jerusalem, remember, everything's been pretty easy for him up to this point. All he's had to do is pray, fast, plan, share that plan. As he approaches Jerusalem, the work ahead of him had to seem like a large uphill battle. We looked a little bit last week at what Jerusalem probably looked like before Nehemiah was able to put his plan in place. If Nehemiah's heart was broken when he heard what Jerusalem looked like, imagine how he felt when he saw all the work that needed to be done once he finally got there. But from what we read in Scripture, that doesn't seem to faze Nehemiah at all. In fact, one of the first things that Nehemiah did when he got to Jerusalem was he went out quietly and examined the walls and the gates and tried to figure out the work that needed to be done that was ahead of him. In Nehemiah 2, 12 through 15, this is what Nehemiah says about his first trip out to assess the situation. He says, "I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem." So he arrived in the city, and he didn't start spreading word, "Hey, I'm here to rebuild the walls. I'm here to rebuild the gates. I'm here to rebuild this, fix this." He didn't tell people that. He just showed up. "There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on." So he kind of went out pretty much alone. "By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through." So things were pretty bad around the walls of Jerusalem, so that he could not move around to be able to examine it and figure out what needed to be done. "There was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate." Now, here's the thing about that we can learn from this: a good leader realizes that his vision includes assessing the situation. A lot of times, what you plan for is a lot different once you get in the moment. Nehemiah sat down and prayed and fasted, then began planning his vision. His plan needed to have fluidity to fit inside of his vision, though. He needed to be able to make necessary changes to his plan based on what he saw. And he had to be able to do that on the spot so that vision for Jerusalem could be fulfilled. Again, this reminds me of training for the marathon. Towards the end of my training, I was feeling great. When I started out, I was 235 pounds. I was 199 towards the end. I had lost almost 40 pounds just from running. My average time per mile had gone from 12 minutes down to 9 minutes, which is pretty good when you're running 16 miles. 9 minutes is pretty good for somebody that had never run that before. And so I was able to run 16 to 18 miles and still function throughout the day. I didn't run that distance and then go home and just plop down in bed for the rest of the day and pop two Advil and kind of just veg out. You know, I did that at first, but as I did that more often, I was able to do other things. Like, we would go to the zoo and walk around some more. We would go out and spend time together, Jennifer and I. This is before we had kids. I can't imagine right now. But it was about that time that disaster struck for me. I was out running one morning, and I felt a sharp pain in my right foot. So I stopped running. And I thought, okay, you know, this kind of thing happens. Usually if I have something like that happen, I just stop for a second and then kind of figure out what's going on, then keep going. So I took my shoe off, kind of checked to see if there's rocks or whatever in it, and, you know, or like a needle or something crazy like that, or a nail. Put my shoe back on and started running. It still hurt. So I stopped completely. Normally, I had been able to shake that kind of thing off, but the pain kept getting worse the more I kept trying to push it. Now, I probably should have gone to the doctor, but I was 28 years old at the time, not the smartest guy in the world. It was painful for me, though, to walk. It was painful to run. It was painful to pretty much do anything. So I decided the best thing to do is rest. Rest. Take 2 weeks off and rest. Now, my plan for running did not include time for me to rest, especially 2 weeks. If you know anything about running, you can build up endurance. You can build up stamina where you can run for so long, and then it goes away. It goes away real quick. And then it takes a long time to build it back up. So my plan did not include this. I went from completely confident in what I was going to do for this marathon to questioning if I was even going to be able to finish. Now, luckily for me, I had trained well enough and injured myself at just the right time in my training that I didn't suffer a setback. There's a period of time towards the end of training where it's where you kind of cut everything back, cut all your miles back so that your body can fully heal and start to store energy. I was right at the beginning of that when my injury happened. And so I didn't ruin my hopes of finishing that marathon. I was able to finish. It just took me longer than I had planned. Nehemiah's plan, though, it was fluid enough that after looking at the city, after looking at this possible setback and just how bad things were, he was still confident in his plan and his vision. In fact, this is what he shared with the people of Jerusalem after he makes these rounds to see what shape the city is in. He said, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire.'" This is nothing new to them. They've lived here. They know what it looks like. Then he gives them hope. He says, "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." In fact, Nehemiah, he surveyed what needed to be done, and he came to the conclusion that he definitely needed to get the people on board with him. He needed to get his vision and his planning into their minds, into their hearts, have them be passionate about it as well. Otherwise, those things would perish. So he worked to get the people on board, like I said. And Nehemiah 2, 16 through 18 tells us this: "The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work." And then this is the verse we just read. "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace.' I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work." Nehemiah, he was passionate about rebuilding and fortifying the city, but he also had a great concern for the people that lived inside of those walls. He wanted them to not be a disgrace to their long line of history. Instead, he wanted them to be able to maintain and eventually improve on the reputation that they had. He wanted to restore them and improve them. We talked about this before. It's a lot like restoring classic muscle cars or antique furniture or vintage instruments. While there are some people that want to take those things and get them back to exactly how they used to be, there are others who want them to still be functional. So they restore them, but they add modern improvements for safety and longevity reasons. You know, they don't use an oil filter made in 1960 or oil that's been sitting on the shelf for 55, 56 years. That was Nehemiah's thought process with Jerusalem. He wanted to restore the city walls, but he also wanted to make improvements where it was needed. So here Nehemiah is in the middle of his people, sharing his vision and his plan with them. He's come a long way from Babylon and being the king's cupbearer. He's now in the home capital of his forefathers. And it's taken a lot to get to this point: prayer, planning, fasting, asking big, and setting realistic goals. It's important for us to note that none of this, though, would have happened without God's involvement. God's hand was in every part of Nehemiah's planning and vision. It had to be, or Nehemiah would not have succeeded. So after hearing Nehemiah's plan for Jerusalem and passion for them, the people, they get on board. Just like King Artaxerxes, the people, they bought in to what Nehemiah shared with them. But unlike King Artaxerxes, these people, they didn't have the connection with Nehemiah that he did. They didn't have that where they could trust him like the king could. All they knew is that the king had sent Nehemiah to help rebuild their city. And so when Nehemiah shares that with them, they want to be a part of it. So if you read through chapter 3 of Nehemiah, you get to see all the people that were involved in the rebuilding of the city walls. We're not going to read through that today, but he lists the people that help out and where they help out in the city. There were people that helped rebuild walls. There were people that helped build gates. Some rebuilt guard towers and put on roofing. The people, though, they came together and they were united in their effort to improve their living circumstances in the city that represented who they were to the people around them. But like we said last week, in every group, there are people who can't stand to see the success of others. In fact, there are some people that are so jealous that they get their joy from seeing other people fail. Now, Nehemiah had people like that. In fact, there were governors of territories around Jerusalem, governors that the king had put into place. And so at the end of Nehemiah 2, we read about three men that were adamantly opposed to the work that Nehemiah was doing. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were all men that the king had appointed as governors of other territories near Jerusalem. And so these three men, they came from people groups that had a history with the Israelites. The Israelites had come in and taken their land with Joshua. When they came in and took the promised land, they pushed these people out. So these three governors, they rejoiced in the downfall of the Jewish people. And they were more than happy to see that their territories were doing better and they were more stable than the people that had displaced them from where they first were. They liked to get together and look at the plight of the Israelites and rejoice in the downfall of God's chosen people. So Nehemiah said, hey, I got to stand up to these guys. I need to stand up to them. God had put Nehemiah in place to do something beneficial for God's chosen people, as well as to do something that would show God had a hand in guiding his people. So Nehemiah, he thought in his head, I'm sure, hey, I've come too far. I've done too much planning. I've gotten too many people involved in this project to allow the jealous grumblings of these few men ruin my vision and my mission. Listen to how Nehemiah addresses these three men in Nehemiah 2, 19 through 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? See, they're trying to sow seeds of doubt in the people so that they won't partner with Nehemiah. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or any historic right to it. In fact, if we look a bit later in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah takes these threats and he gives them to God. He takes them before God. He's going to let God deal with these men. In Nehemiah 6:14, Nehemiah prays this. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. They'd sowed these seeds of discontent. They tried to pretend like they're going to start a war so that the people would be afraid. They attack the city so that people will be afraid and stop doing the work. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. He's saying, God, you need to remember this. You're going to be the one that gives the vengeance here. But I want you to remember these people. So Nehemiah, he dealt with some intense stalling tactics by the people that were rooting against him. But his vision and his plan had become a part of who he was. You can ask Jennifer when I was training for my marathon. My vision and my plan for what I was going to do was a part of who I was. I had a routine that I got into. I would get up every morning, daily constitutional, drink some water, go out and run. And she could almost time it to when I would be back. Nehemiah had the same thing. His vision and his plan had created a routine and become a part of who he was. They were driving him to be obedient to God despite the hardships, despite the stresses and discouragement that came from those who were working to see him fail. The reason that Nehemiah stayed true to his vision and mission is because he knew that God had a hand in it. And that excited him. You see, when we partner with God in doing what He wants done, that should excite us. It's why seeing the baptism of people we know and love is so great. It's why our own baptism, it gives us a sense of renewal, refreshment. And we can't help but feel full of joy at the fact that we're now working with God towards a common goal of salvation for mankind. It's also why we see that God's plans can't be thwarted by His people's enemies. Satan was working hard through these men and these prophets who were trying to defy Nehemiah. He's working hard to keep Nehemiah from building these walls. He was using the people in power to do everything they could to discourage the Israelites from making their hometown a good place to live in. But God is powerful enough and wise enough to realize that these selfish ambitions are going to fail. As long as God's people do their best to stick to partnering with God's plan that He has for him, then He's going to be with them. That applies to us too. As long as we do our best to stick to partnering with God's plan for us, He's going to be with us. Psalm 91, 14 through 15 says, "Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue Him. I will protect Him, for He acknowledges my name. He will call on me and I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will deliver Him and honor Him." This past week, we were able to celebrate the baptism of George Mellinger and Tanya Long. Both of them realized the need in their life to partner with God's plan for them, for the church, for the people that they're involved with. Both of them realized and shared that getting to heaven isn't something they could do on their own. But by partnering with God and submitting to God's plans and His will for their lives, they have the assurance of salvation. That's a gift we offer to everybody. To anybody. God doesn't pick and choose who can and can't be a part of His family. His greatest want is for all of mankind to be with Him for eternity. He doesn't discard somebody because they've got warts. He doesn't discard somebody because they're not on the same mental level as other people. He doesn't discard somebody because they have a sin that another person doesn't have. He doesn't discard somebody because they don't have the knowledge that somebody that's grown up in the church has. You don't have to know where 2 Chronicles is in the Bible to be saved. All you have to do is realize that you need a Savior from your sins. You need the Lamb of God, the sacrificial love that God gives through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for blessing us with the gift of salvation. We thank You, God, for having the vision and the plan for mankind to be able to be with You for eternity. Because, God, we need to acknowledge that we cannot do this on our own. Your word tells us that we all sin. We all fall short of Your glory. I pray, God, that we realize as a church that we need to partner with You in Your plan. And we need to figure out our place in Your plan and work towards filling that place. I pray, God, that we realize that a big part of that is realizing that we need to save souls. We need to go out, share the good news of Jesus coming here to die for us, and allowing those people to come to understanding that they need Jesus. We all need Jesus. I pray that we never forget that. It's in His name I pray. Amen.